Well, that's wonderful music and a wonderful sound to someone who's accustomed to being awakened every morning at about 5 o'clock to the Muslim cry for prayer, and then to be put to sleep at night by the cavorting of the worldly ones on the other side of the hill. The music of the singing of Christian voices is the most glorious thing when you contrast it with the wails and the cries and the pitiful efforts of human beings to communicate with a God that doesn't exist, or to try to bury their sorrows in all sorts of revelry that will never take away the pain of life, nothing except the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live on a hillside. Kampala, the capital of Uganda, is called the City of Seven Hills, like Rome was once the City of Seven Hills. Kampala is the City of Seven Hills in Africa. There are seven beautiful hills where the missionaries first began their work in this city. But we are on the eighth hill. We have declared that the place where African Bible University is on the eighth hill of Kampala. But there's a nice valley there. On the other side of the valley is a mosque that is pretty persistent in making itself known. We hope when we finish our chapel we might have a nice church bell on top and let a little music go across rather than the wailings of the pagans that are trying to find God in a hopeless way. It's a wonderful opportunity for me to be with you again. I remember with great fondness the times in the past when I was here worshiping with you at St. Paul's. I bring you greetings not only from my family, from Joanna and the boys, but also from your brothers and sisters in Uganda. They are praying for me and for you. They know of our travels here, and their hearts are with you, as I trust your hearts are with them. Am I correct? Is this the first missionary conference of St. Paul's or not?
I do not know.
I don't know. Has there been a previous one? This is the second. Okay, number two. Very good. Well, this scripture for this evening is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with some very familiar verses and reading to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, beginning to read at verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless to our hearts the reading and hearing of this portion of his holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. The preaching of Christ brings peace. Let us pray. We come, O Heavenly Father, to thank you that the word peace settles our minds and hearts, that we could be at peace with you and at peace with one another. Father, we see nothing but struggling and straining, and we see anxiety. We see anything but peace. We see warfare. We see economic warfare, political warfare, military warfare. And Lord, we would see peace. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than the things of the old covenant blood. It speaks the blood of peace. So help us this night to perceive more of the wonder of the peace that you have established in this world, and make us the proclaimers of that peace. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Everybody knows about the troubles of Africa. They seem to be unending, like no other continent. People seem to say, isn't it hopeless in Africa? After 15 years of living in Africa, I am absolutely, totally, and completely convinced that Jesus Christ is the answer, the only answer to all the problems, not only of Africa, but of all the world. I am as certain as I exist that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an answer, and an adequate answer, and the only answer to all the problems that humanity faces. There is disease, there is HIV/AIDS, there is malaria, and recently we had a nice little episode with Ebola in Uganda. You know that awful disease that they have no known cure for, where people just bleed to death in very short times? AIDS, it comes primarily through immorality. And Jesus Christ is able to stop that immorality, and he alone. And malaria can be cured by use of certain drugs. Where are the drugs? Well, the newspapers in Uganda tell us there's been a huge theft of all the drugs. A big truck drove up to the back of the drug disposal places of or dispensing places in the government, loaded itself up, and disappeared somewhere. Well, the Christian gospel can cure thievery. There is poverty, massive poverty. The primary source of poverty in Africa is not a lack of natural resources. There are wonderful resources, both human resources and material resources. There is no lack of natural resources. Why then is there so much poverty? Well, primarily it is corruption. It is corruption on the highest levels of government, where millions and millions of dollars are taken from the people and shipped away to other places. There's corruption in government. There's government corruption in business. There's covenant corruption in education. The Queen of England visited us, and shortly after that they were looking for millions of shillings that had disappeared, that were misappropriated. Even in the Parliament, every other day you read of another member of the Ugandan Parliament who has forged his educational documents. He really doesn't have a university degree. It's been forged. A book is entitled The Shackled Continent. Shackled in what sense? Shackled by its own leadership that is stealing the people blind and making them poor. the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can answer the problems of corruption, and nothing else can do so. These are some of the problems, but tonight we want to look primarily at the problem of tribalism. Tribalism that has led to unending war in Africa. In the western part of the Congo for decades, there's been a cycle of revenge. One tribal group attacks another, and they feel that they are obligated by all their culture to respond in sort. And they then in turn respond. Whenever you try to get the people together, they begin to speak of what happened 20, 30, 40 years ago. And there's no consciousness whatsoever of how to forgive. In Rwanda, you know of the Hutus and the Tutsis and the way in which a million people were hacked to death. Doctors hacking their patients, patients hacking their nurses, neighbors hacking their neighbors to death. In Uganda, for the past 25 years, we've been plagued by the LRA, the Lord's Resistance Army. It's, at its basic root, a tribalism. The presidents had previously come from the northern part of the country. Now they come from the western part of the country. So as soon as you get a president from the west, you have warfare in the north against that president. Now it's in Kenya. 20 years ago, African Bible College witnessed this kind of tribal self-destruction in Liberia. It led to civil war that totally devastated that country. 10 years ago, we witnessed it in Rwanda. Almost a million people put to death in 90 days. And now in Kenya to the east, it's been brewing for almost 50 years, 1963, Kenyatta was the first president, and he was of one tribal group, and he viewed another tribal group as his enemies, and so he retreated into a tribal cocoon to preserve himself. Moi, who has been president for the last 24 years, did little to create a united nation, but favored a tribal group. Very few opportunities for education for those who were not of his own tribe. And so it goes on and on. Now, when we from the West lift ourselves up and look down our noses at the tribal differences in Africa, we must not forget that we have not done so well ourselves. We have as our, project manager, a good Scottish fellow from the Outer Hebrides, from one of the islands of Scotland. And on a recent trip back, he got into a discussion with one of the older men of the congregation about this name of a family in the church called the Cooks. Yeah. Do you know where the name Cook comes from? No, I don't know. Where does the name Cook come from? Well, you see, when we were having our little clan wars, we liked to get a big pot, a cauldron, and build a big fire on it with boiling water. And then we would catch one of the other clan, and we would throw him into the boiling water. And the one that was in charge was the cook. It was human beings that he was cooking. And that was his job. And for 200 years, the family has handed down the name, the Cooks. They remember that they were the ones that boiled their clan enemies in boiling water. That's our Scottish Presbyterian heritage, see? We're really not so much better off, are we? And of course, we have the Russian tribes and the French tribes. And they don't like one another very much. And we have the German tribes and the English tribes, and they don't get along too well. And we have the Japanese tribes and the American tribes. And in the 20th century, that's, you know, just within the memory of some of us, we managed, not just to have a little tribal warfare, but a world warfare. in which we drew in every continent from Australia to South America to Asia to Europe into one big tribal war. So we can't really look down our noses too much at those in Africa when they're having a little trouble in tribal differences. But who is going to get us out of this self-destructive situation? Humanity has been at one another's throats since Cain killed his brother. It's been going along for quite a while. And in Kenya, is it going to be Kofi Annan of the United Nations? Is it going to be the West that is going to put pressure politically and economically on these two political parties, these two tribal groups, until they are forced into some sort of unholy union? No, none of these groups can create a lasting peace among human beings. It's just like shoving the cap on a boiling pot, and ultimately it's going to burst right out again. Who then is going to bring peace? Yes, the easiest answer is, well, Jesus will bring peace. But the most frightening answer is you, and you, and you. You're the ones. You're to bring peace among all the peoples of the world. And that's a frightening thing. We can hardly live at peace with our neighbors, but we're to be the agents of God for peace. Yes. The current critical situation of the day is the same as it's always been, and the answer is always the same. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that alone will bring peace, lasting peace, among human beings. So let's look first of all at this text as it talks about the division, then the provision, and finally the vision. First of all, the division. What is this division? This division. Where did it originate? This division among human beings. We're not talking about diversity. Diversity is a gift. I'm very happy that my wife is quite diversely different than I. And we're quite happy to find diversity among human beings. But diversity is not the same thing as division. Division among human beings was not there at creation. For God made all human beings of one flesh. See Acts chapter 17 as Paul reasons with those on the Areopagus. All human beings came of one flesh. Adam, from which tribe was he? Was he of the French tribe or the Russian tribe? Was Adam Hutu or Tutsi? Was he Kikuyu or Luo? Well, none of the above. He was just the father of us all. And was he black or was he white or was he yellow or was he pink? Well, we really don't know. But we know that we all started as one. There was a perfect harmony and peace by the intention of God among all human beings. But because of sin, Paul says, men are now without God in the world, which is an ironic kind of thing. Human beings in God's world, in Him we live and move and have our being, and yet we're without God. And what we've done is we've created our own gods. All those things that people think of as gods are not really gods. And by separating themselves from God, men inevitably separate themselves from people in God's image. Human beings are in God's image, and when you're reacting to a human being, you're reacting to the image of God. And if you have a false image of what God is like, then you're going to react wrongly to human beings that bear that image in themselves. In some African cultures, they have round huts. Round huts keep the demons out of the corners. If you don't have any corners in your hut, then you don't have any demons in your in your hut. Now, if you go into a village with round huts and you build a square hut right in the middle of that round hut, there's going to be some tension there. You've violated the whole cultural circumstance and situation. You've separated yourself from everyone else. And if you create a god, as is done, not only here in more subtle ways, but more obviously in other way, other places, if you have a god that promises to you good health and good wealth, and someone comes along and denies you health or wealth or prosperity, then you're going to be in animosity with them, because God in your image is supposed to give you health and wealth. And anyone who interferes with that process is going to be trouble for you. And if you have a God that is supposed to get you out of all sorts of disturbances rather than getting you into disturbances, then you're going to alienate yourself from anyone who gets you into a disturbance. If anyone disturbs you, then, because you're supposed to not be disturbed. Your concept of God is, he's not going to let me be disturbed about anything. And if that's your concept of God, then, for one thing, you haven't read about the Apostle Paul lately. If you read from chapter 13 to chapter 28 of Acts, wherever Paul occurs, there's disturbance. Wherever he goes, there's a riot. And he's being tossed to and fro. And yet he's at peace. He's seeking peace. He's making peace. So man has created this deep division. This division first between himself and God by creating a God that is not really God. And as a consequence then, separating himself from human beings in God's image. Because they have a certain concept, or man has a certain concept as to what God is and what he's supposed to do for them. And any human being that interferes with that concept becomes an enemy to them. Now, this division that was originated by men has been reoriented by God. This division, this separation of men that was created by men, has been reoriented by God. There's a division still, but it's along different lines. And you Presbyterians know what that division is, don't you? It's the division caused by election, by selection, by God in his grace choosing this rotten apple and that rotten apple and this rotten peach and this rotten pear and making them into one new person. God chose Israel. Now, from the very beginning, it needs to be well understood that any Gentile could become a full-fledged Jew by confessing the God of Israel and being circumcised. There was never any barrier to any Gentile who wanted to be a part of the chosen people of God, the elect of God. But God made his people holy, separate from the rest of the world. He did it so that they could bless all the nations of the world. By this action, God reoriented the division among men. And because he had set apart a people for his own, the consequences were those other people, they become opponents of God's people. So the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans are all against Israel. And so the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the people set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one?" And the holier Israel became, the more intense became the opposition of the rest of the world. And that enmity climaxed with the appearance of the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that enmity reached its peak when Jesus, the Holy One, was taken and crucified by his enemies. So we have a division created by man, reoriented by God, and finally perverted, twisted by Israel. This same division now twisted and perverted by Israel. Rather than ministering to the peoples of the world, Israel separated itself altogether from the peoples of the world and set up barriers. They were supposed to bless the world, but they withdrew into themselves. They twisted and perverted that separation instead of being a holy people that would bless, they became a closed society. We, as I mentioned, had this nice Ebola epidemic on the western part of Uganda, and certain people were trained to deal with Ebola, and when you saw them, they looked like beekeepers. They had something that went over their heads and covered their faces and went over their arms and gloves and all the way down, and shoes over their feet, so that they were totally isolated in this little suit that they had, so they could not cure the people with Ebola, but at least minister some, give them a cup of cold water or help them in their distress. Now, suppose you were among the 20 or 30 people that were trained to care for Ebola victims, and you had all your equipment on, and you had a little gathering, and you sat and drank tea, and drank tea, and sat and drank tea, and drank tea, and just stayed there among yourselves as a nice little tight community. Well, that wasn't what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to be this tight community that would go out and be helpful to those who had desperate need. And that's what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to go out. But instead, they withdrew within. Even today, if you go to Israel, you will see these huge walls snaking through the country. And why are those walls there? Well, to keep those Palestinians on the other side of the wall and the Jews on this side of the wall. They don't want to mingle with the Palestinians, with those Gentiles. According to Jewish law, it's illegal for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth. Well, that would be bringing another Gentile into the world. Marriage of a Jew to a Gentile means a mock funeral. That Jew is dead as far as they're concerned. They've married a Gentile. It's even to knock on the door of a Gentile is, in some cases, against the Jewish law. What are you doing? Knocking on the door of a Gentile. Some years ago, an African student in Israel, so excited to be in Israel, collapsed in the streets. A Jew refused to use his telephone to call for help. That would be work, you see, to dial on the telephone. If it had been another Jew, that would have been okay to break the Sabbath, to save another Jew. But a Gentile? No, the Sabbath law must be kept above the law of preserving life for a Gentile. In all human history, and this was by God's design so that Paul can write this chapter right here that's before us, in all human history, there has never been and there never will be a greater, deeper division among human beings than between Jew and Gentile. There never has and there never will be a greater division among human beings than between Jew and Gentile. The Jews have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Don't you read that in Scripture? You talk about a division between French and Russian, German and English, Hutu and Tutsi, Luo and Kikuyu, but there's never been and there never will be a greater division within humanity than the division between Jew and Gentile. So that's the division. But what's so bad about division anyway? Shouldn't we have a little division among human beings? Shouldn't we have a few here and a few there separated from one another? Well, World War I, World War II, that's the consequence of division among human beings. You know, it's absolutely crazy. Everyone thought World War I was going to be quickly over, and everybody jumped into the bandwagon, so they were going to be on the winning side. And then it dragged on and on and on, and then they dug those long trenches, trench warfare. And then it started raining. And then it started snowing. And feet started freezing. Can you imagine weeks, months, years down in a muddy, frozen trench? Every now and then firing over your own barbed wire against some enemy over there. What is going on? And then Christmas time came. And the German Lutherans on their side, why, they started singing some German Christmas carols written by Martin Luther. And then the English on their side, they began to sing some English Christmas carols. And so you have them on this side singing Christmas carols, on that side singing Christmas carols. And then some of the Germans went and chopped down a Christmas tree. And they brought it into no man's land and set it up there. And then they came out of the trenches, the English on this side and the Germans on this side, and they met in the middle, and you know, some had some cigarettes that it gave to them and got German chocolate in return, and some had some French wine, and some had some German beer, and they exchanged Christmas gifts. And then when Christmas Day was over, they went back into their trenches, threw their own barbed wire, and started firing at one another again. Insane, would not you say? And yet that's the result of division. And after World War I and World War II, we've got Korea and Vietnam and the Gulf War. And I'm not saying there's never such thing as a just war, but the 20th century has been called, as historians, the century of war. From the beginning of the Boer War at the beginning of the century and all the way through to the end. That's what's so bad about division. And what's the effect on world missions? Well, more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than were martyred in all the centuries previously. That's the consequence of division. But, praise God, there is a provision of peace. And you know the provision? Do you really believe that there is one answer, one simple answer? Paul says, but now, those simple little words in the Bible, they're like dynamite, blowing up rocks. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Note the emphasis here throughout this passage on Jesus Christ as the only way of peace among human beings. Because the blood of Christ brings men to God in peace, it brings men to one another in peace. You have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, why does he emphasize the blood of Christ? Who wants a bloody religion? Why do we have to have blood? Well, we have to have blood because that's the only way that a sinful man can be reconciled to God. God is just and righteous. And the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. And the only escape for that is the sacrifice of the Son of God, innocent and guiltless, in the place of the sinner. And because he is the Son of God, his one death can embrace thousands and millions of those that look in faith to him. It is only through the blood of Jesus. This is the good news. It is not by what you do. It is not by the merit that you earn. It is not by the change of life that you perfect. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that you can be brought near to God. And then you can be brought near to one another. There can be a true reconciliation. Consider how the blood of Jesus can make peace among men. What did it take to get you reconciled to God? What did it take? You mean it took the death of the Son of God to get me reconciled to God? Where then is a place of pride in tribe or nation our race, our family? Where is it? If we were so putrid in the eyes of God that nothing but the blood of the Son of God could reconcile us to God, where is it that we should be proud and lift ourselves up above anyone else? And furthermore, if the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, has been shed for that Hutu, how can I as a Tutsi take my machete and hack him to death? And how can I as a Jew refuse to knock on the door of a Gentile brother or use my telephone to call when he's in desperation, when he is so precious to God that the Son of God has shed his blood for that person? How can I withhold any good thing from my brother in Christ that I have opportunity to give to him if the blood of Jesus has been shed for him? If he means that much to God, what should he mean to me? So the blood of Jesus speaks peace. He is our peace, and he has made our peace. Verse 15, in him, that is in Jesus, he has created one new man out of the two, thus making peace. In Rwanda, those people came to a girls' school, came to two different girls' schools in the middle of the night. They called all the girls, the boarding schools, out. And they said, okay, we want one tribal group to stand here and another tribal group to stand there. The girls, teenage girls, they knew what was going to happen. They knew what was going to happen. One group stand on this side. One group stand on that side. And the girls said, no, we are all Rwandans. We're not Hutu. We're not Tutsi. We are Rwandans. So they hacked them all to death. They hacked them all to death. And can we as Christians do less than those girls? No, I'm not of this tribe or that tribe, of this nationality or that nationality. I'm Christian. I'm Christian. I've been made one new man in Christ. There's no way that you can separate me from my brothers. While there's peace among the nations, to the degree that there is, this is the time to speak out loudly and say, we in Christ are one new man, and we will not be divided from one another. We stand united because we are one new man in Christ. Only the message of Jesus will bring peace among men, that peace that men seek in their hearts. That peace, you know, the scripture says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The moon pulling this way, the gravitational pull of the earth going this way, the winds blowing back and forth, and here is the turmoil of the soul that is outside Christ. Pulled by passions this way, pulled by desires that way, always in tension and never at peace. But the blood of Christ speaks peace to the soul. It speaks reconciliation to God, and it speaks peace to one another. Recognize this fact. Meditate on it. Absorb it into your life. The way of peace between yourself and God is the way of peace to establish among people. The blood of Christ is the only way, and there is no other. And that's what World Missions is all about. World Missions is taking the message of reconciliation, the message of peace, imploring people be reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will have a basis of peace among the brothers. So there's the division. There's the provision. And now the vision. How is this peace to take effect? It is there. The blood has been shed. The foundation is laid for the peace. But how? And that's where you come in. Did you hear? That's where you come in. 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 In the vision. The key to unlocking the treasure of peace is the preaching of Christ. The communication of the gospel. Christ came and not only is our peace, He not only made peace, but He preached peace. And that's where you come in. Now, you're not all called to be preachers, but you're all called to communicate that message of peace in this world. That's the vision of the Apostle Paul, the vision of the worldwide preaching among all the peoples of the world as the way of peace. When I was a young boy growing up in Jackson, Mississippi, which is right near to where we are, my one claim to fame was that I was state yo-yo champion. I even brought my yo-yo with me. If you doubt it, I'll bring it in the morning and I'll show you that I have not, you know, it's like learning to ride a bicycle. You never forget how to yo-yo once you've learned how. Well, yeah, I was very daring back in those days and I had just been called to be a preacher. And I taught my yo-yo how to preach. So my yo-yo preaches. And I thought, well, now this is a good tool for getting the gospel out. So I would, as a teenage boy, walk down among the black sections of town doing my yo-yo tricks. And pretty soon I'd have a crowd of kids around. And then I'd go up onto a porch and I would preach with my yo-yo. It's pretty brave of me, wasn't it? Yeah. On Sunday afternoons, every now and then, I'd go to Hinds County Jail, right up here, and do some preaching. It's where I learned how to preach, in jail. One time, the Salvation Army woman who was in charge said, "You go into this cell right here." And click, they locked the cell behind me, and the cell door, and there was this fellow there, and I began to share a little of the gospel, and he said, "But I'm such a sinner." And I said, "But I'm a sinner, too. But I'm a much worse sinner than you are." "Oh, no, I'm a much worse. I'm as bad a sinner as you." "Yeah, but I took a crowbar, and I beat my wife to death." "Oh." And the door is locked behind me. So after we'd go to the white side of the prison, and they would be wandering around listening to the radio, smoking cigarettes and jabbering and so forth. You could hardly get their attention no matter how loudly you shouted. And of course, then we'd go to the black side of the prison, and they would be all lined up in their benches, singing their choruses and waiting for us to come and preach the gospel to them. God was working among those people in a way in which He was not working among those people. God was bringing salvation. He was electing, choosing those people. And He was not choosing those people. Has not God chosen the poor of the earth to be rich in faith? God opened the way of the gospel among those people. And it's the same in Africa today. It's the same today. Did you know, now I think I got these statistics from that book, The Next Christendom. I didn't jot down where I got these statistics, which is a very bad thing to do. But did you know that according to these statistics that I have, there's 7,500 less Christians in the West every day? Take Europe and America, and every day there are 7,500 less Christians, confessing Christians every day. There are 3 million less Christians this year than there were in February of last year. 3 million less confessing Christians in the West. And in Africa alone, there are twice that many becoming Christians every day. 15,000 becoming confessing Christians every day. 6 million becoming Christians every year in Africa. God has chosen these people. And despite all the tragedies that they're going through, God is pouring out His blessing on them. When I was at Reformed Theological Seminary teaching there, I did another very brave thing. There was a Presbyterian pastor, and I said, why don't you come over to the seminary and we'll get a few students and we'll just ride around town and we want to see how you're ministering. And he said, fine. So I sat in the front seat next to him, and we had 3 RTS students in the back seat, and conversation was a little hard to get going. So I said, oh, beautiful day today, isn't it? Yes, beautiful day. This would be a perfect day to get a suntan. And I felt the car shaking a little bit. I didn't hear anything from the back seat, but I think there was a little bit of going on in the back seat back there. Well, yeah, what do we learn from that? We learn that Paul has a vision of the worldwide preaching of the gospel. But it's going to take a little boldness. It's going to take some boldness to really do it effectively. And that's where you come in. And that's where you come in. Paul the Apostle had a statement emblazoned on his chest. And what did it say? What did he have emblazoned on his chest? Paul the Apostle, a Jew. The Jew, Paul the Apostle, to the Gentiles. Can you imagine what kind of reaction he got to that? Well, he tells you, you read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he was in peril from the Gentiles and in peril from the Jews. When he says, I'm an apostle, I'm a Jew, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, how do you think the Jews responded to that? What are you doing? You, a Jew, going to the Gentiles? And how do you think the Gentiles responded to that? You, a Jew, coming to us? Listen, you've been hating us for decades, for centuries. What are you doing coming to us, an apostle to the Gentiles? Huh. You might as well say to one of those Tutsis in Rwanda, you know, there's some Hutu rebels over there still in the Congo bush. Why don't you go over there and you become an apostle as a Tutsi to those Hutu rebels? Huh? Think you would survive? Or here the Kikuyus and the Luos in Kenya, and so sad, you know, it touches you. One of our students was Kikuyu, and he came back after the Christmas break, and you could tell he was very upset. His little niece had been burned to death in her little hut by the other tribal group on the other side of the political contest. And then another student comes who's Carolingian from the north, and he's not immediately involved here, but his father-in-law was fleeing, and he was hacked to death across his chest, across his face. His father-in-law was hacked to death. And your heart breaks. What is the solution to this? Well, let a kikuyu say, I'm a kikuyu, and I'm going to the Luo village and be an apostle of Christ to the Luo. And that the Luo say, I'm going to the Kikuyu, and I'm going to be an apostle of Christ to the Kikuyu. That's the vision. That's what missions is all about. I thought this was your first mission conference, but you know that now, don't you? You already knew this. That missions is extremely challenging. It's extremely challenging. But it's the only hope. It's the only hope of the world. And so what are you going to do? You are the solution. You are the emissaries of Christ. You say, but the world is too big. They're too large out there. Well, let me just give you a practical suggestion or two. Just get you one or two focus points. Go ahead, try Uganda. We'll be glad to have you come. Say, all right, we're coming to Uganda. And we're going to focus our prayers, and we're going to focus our giving, and we're going to focus our mission efforts to just a little drop in the bucket of the ocean of the world that needs the message of Christ. Are we going to focus on one of the new countries in Russia? And, or maybe this would be the perfect time. We're going to focus on Cuba now that there's been a change of presidents. And we can't reach the world, but we're going to start praying about Cuba and about reaching Cubans with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus our money, and we're going to focus our prayers, and we're going to focus our mission teams to get somehow with the gospel to Cuba. Because we believe that that strife, that tension that has gone on for, what, five presidents that Fidel Castro has outlived, we're going to pray and believe that Jesus Christ and the preaching of that gospel is the only way that will make peace, the real lasting peace between those people that have been enslaved for all those years and we in our freedom. We believe not in political solutions, as important as politics are, but we believe the ultimate solution is Jesus Christ. And we as a church, we're going to pick a focus here and we're going to pick a focus there. And we're going to see the power of the gospel to do what it alone can do. It can bring inner peace to the soul. It can bring reconciliation with God. And it can bring peace among men. That's your challenge. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your son as the great missionary, the one who came cross-culturally into this world where he did not belong, who endured all the abuses that human beings are capable of and yet loved them. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given us the privilege of filling up that which is lacking of your sufferings in the carrying of the gospel to the world. Give to us a sense of purpose in our work, in our schooling, in our study, in our families, in our church,
that we might glorify the Son of God, who has come to bring peace. For we ask in His name. Amen.